Our text this morning is Psalm 32, the Psalm of David. Give ear now to the written word of God. A Masculine of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Indeed, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again, our gracious God and Father. We come to you in prayer. We pray the words that we meditated on last week. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts may be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, I would imagine that there is not a man or woman in this room who cannot identify with the emotional state described by David in verses 3 and 4 of our text. It's a very powerful emotion, and David describes it thusly. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. David says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And this is David's way of saying that he felt guilty. Very guilty. And it was a guilt borne by two things. What David did and what David did not do. What David did and what David did not do. First, let's look at what he did. Now, most scholars think that Psalm 32 is a response to the prayer that David prayed in Psalm 51. And if you remember what David prayed in Psalm 51, David promised God in Psalm 51 that if God forgave him and washed him clean, David would, quote, "teach transgressors your ways." That's what David prayed in Psalm 51. God answered that prayer, and now Psalm 32 is David making good on his vow. It's his attempt to teach the Lord's people about the blessings of forgiveness, the blessings that come from a clean conscience. It's David's way of encouraging the Lord's people to run to him for forgiveness and not try to conceal your sin. That's what Psalm 32 is all about. Okay, so back to the question. What sin did David commit? All right? What did he do? Well, if this is a response to Psalm 51, like most commentators think, like I think, then David's sin is obvious. What did he do? He committed adultery. He committed first-degree murder when he had Uriah the Hittite executed. He engaged in a cover-up, and he refused to confess all this before God. That's what he did. Adultery, first-degree murder, a cover-up, all of which he refused to confess before God. Now, any one of these things would be enough to make a man or woman genuinely struggle with whether or not forgiveness was possible. I know you believe that. You know, adultery, murder, a cover-up, any of those things alone would make a man or woman genuinely struggle and wonder whether or not forgiveness was in fact possible. All of together comprised a heavy burden for David. A very, very heavy burden for David that he carried around for how long? How long do you think? You remember? 9 months. 9 months he refused to confess this sin. 9 months he carried this heavy burden on his shoulders. It was virtually unbearable. If you internalize the truth of verses 3 and 4. And I know that you can relate to this to some degree. There's just no doubt that everyone in this room can relate to this to some degree. The overwhelming feeling of knowing that you are guilty in the sight of God. I personally can identify with this all too well. I know what it feels like to know your guilt, to wear that. Okay, to be convicted about how your guilt has affected other people around you, your family members, and ultimately how it's been offensive to God. I know what it feels like to carry this burden and to refuse to confess it, and how the burden gets heavier and heavier and heavier, and I know that you can identify with that as well. And that's what made David's life so difficult for this 9 month period of time that he kept this sin concealed. And so I think you can understand why he would pray the prayer he did in verses 1 and 2. It makes all the sense in the world that he would proclaim the blessings of forgiveness once he tasted those blessings and experienced those blessings, once he felt the fact that he had a clean conscience and had this burden lifted off his back. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. He shouted, okay, before the world, proclaiming before the world the blessings of forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2. A masterful of David, a wise instruction of David, he says this. He said, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is," noticing, "blessed is this one." Other translations render the word happy. That's inadequate. Okay? It's hard to be happy when difficult circumstances are brought to bear in your life, but you can be blessed in all circumstances. This man was blessed. The word blessed conveys a deep sense of well-being. Really, it's hard to describe the feeling of being blessed. That deep sense that everything is well. All is well with my soul. And so why does David have this deep sense of well-being? Why does he really feel that all is right with his world? Why does he feel this way? It's because the most foundational, the most fundamental problem in his life is dealt with. And it's the issue of sin and the consequences of sin. And what David does in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32, he does a remarkable job of defining what sin is and what God does with our sin. A remarkable job. And he does it through a beautiful form of poetic parallelism, okay? Where there are three side-by-side definitions of sin and three side-by-side terms for forgiveness. Three side-by-side definitions of sin, three side-by-side definitions of forgiveness, of what God does with that sin. Well, first, let's look at the threefold nature of sin. Now, these words aren't just synonyms. But what they do is they comprise the entire spectrum of sin in all its facets and what God does with that sin. And it's fascinating. So let's briefly look at these words. And that's the structure of the sermon. We're going to look at the three definitions for sin and the three ways God deals with our sin. Okay, the first word for sin is translated as transgression. It's the Hebrew term pashah, okay? And pashah implies a breach of trust or rebellion, a willful disobedience against a certain commandment or directive. It's an informed or willful defiance of a commandment or directive. And even though other people were involved, Bathsheba, Uriah, the entire nation of Israel, ultimately, against whom did David sin? Psalm 51:4, David says this, "Against you and you only have I sinned and have done evil in your sight, O Lord." It's not that other people weren't involved, okay? It's that at an ultimate level, all of our sin is an offense against God. And so what it amounts to is a willful defiance of his claim on our life. At the end of the day, all sin says, "I will not have this man to reign over me. My will be done. I'm going to do things my way. I've taken into account all that you've said. I understand the claims that you make in my life. I understand what you think is profitable and good for me, but I'm going to do it another way. I've taken that under advisement, and I'm going to do it my way." Okay, so what Pshaw is, it's an in-your-face sin. It's informed and willful. Defiance is not an oversight. It's not a mistake. Okay? It's willful defiance. It's an in-your-face sin. And term for sin. That's the first definition of sin. Second definition of sin is actually translated. ESV translates that term as sin. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, the Hebrew term here involves the idea, it's connected to the Greek term hamartia, the Greek term for sin. It involves the idea of missing the mark, okay? But do not confuse it to the moral indifference involved with missing a target in archery practice. That really is a mistake. It's an oversight. It's kind of a function of your human fallibility. That's not what this word is describing. It's missing the mark in the sense that you have failed to meet the obligations put on you by the Lord your God. It involves a failure to live up to his prescribed standard for your life. There is a moral aspect, okay, to this missing of the mark. So it involves transgression. In your face rebellion. It involves the fact, okay, that you have failed to live up to your obligations. But that's not all. The text goes on. The third description of sin is described as what? I love that the ESV actually translates the terms in three different ways. The last term is iniquity. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Now, iniquity can be described as something twisted or corrupt or crooked. Something that's twisted or corrupt or crooked, that's a very appropriate word picture for iniquity. Corruption, crooked, twisted. And what that means is that means the person, the man or woman, who violates God's law is morally culpable in every way. Morally culpable, absolutely blameworthy in every sense of the word. Their guilt is real and it's earned. It's not a psychological projection. Okay, they're not bringing on themselves something that doesn't exist. This sin has been earned. Earned in every way. And so taken all together, what this means is that David has sinned in the sight of God in every facet of the term. Every degree, every texture of that moral rebellion is brought out by these three terms for sin. And so it corresponded to reality. And again, I think Spurgeon defines this so well. And if you want to read this, it's in his Morning and Evening, March 11th in the morning. One of the best definitions of sin I have ever read. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Says it so well. And it's really a rebuke or a challenge that could have been written yesterday, even though it was written 100 years ago. He says, "Christians, beware of light thoughts of sin. It is sadly true that even a Christian may grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him does not alarm him in the least. It is by degrees that men get familiar with sin. The ear in which the cannon has been booming will not notice the slightest sounds. And so we tolerate sin. We throw a cloak over it. We call it by dainty names. Don't we do this all the time? Even when we confess our sin to our spouses, you know, we talk about, well, I made a mistake. You know, I made a mistake. I lost my temper. That may be true. Okay, but that's no excuse. You knew exactly what you were doing. Okay, you said, my will be done. Don't call it a dainty name. Call it what it is. That's what he's saying. He says, Christian, beware how thou thinkest lightly of sin. Sin, a little thing, is it not a poison? Do not little strokes fell lofty oaks. Sin, a little thing, it girded the Redeemer's head with thorns, and it pierced his heart. It made Jesus suffer anguish, bitterness, and woe. And could you weigh the least sin in the scales of eternity, you would fly from it as though it were a serpent, and abhor the least appearance of evil. Look upon all sin as that which crucified the Savior, and you will see it to be exceedingly sinful. That's what David is getting at with this threefold manifestation, description of sin. Sin is exceedingly sinful in every way. And when he committed those sins, and he concealed it, and justified it, and tried to cover it up, he felt the hand of judgment on him, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. And the only thing that brought him to his senses is what? It's when Nathan the prophet came and told him that famous parable in 2 Samuel 12 about a man who shamefully took advantage of another man's family and killed the family's ewe lamb, and it enraged David to such a degree. What did David say about that man? What did he say? He said, the man that did that, what? Deserves to die. Deserves to be executed. And what did Nathan respond with? Atahaish, you are that man. You are the man who did that. You're the man who killed the ewe lamb. You're the man who committed adultery. You're the man who committed first degree murder. You're the man who covered it up. You're the man who shamed the office of the Lord your God. And David was cut to the heart. And he responded simply with the fact that I have sinned. I have sinned. And he confessed his sin before the Lord, and he came clean, and he endeavored to change. And that's what repentance is. It is the overwhelming realization that we are guilty. Not just objectively. It's when we feel it and we own it, and it undoes us from within. You'll never repent. You'll never really repent until you have that feeling that David has in verses 3 and 4. Until you own it, until you viscerally feel it, and you're compelled to confess it and run to him for forgiveness and endeavor to change. And the grace of the gospel is that's exactly the point that God applies the remedy. And so there's a threefold description for sin that covers the entire spectrum of sin in every way that declares you're guilty. There's no getting out of it. You didn't make a mistake or anything like that. You knew what you were doing, and you're morally culpable for it, and God's judgment will be upon you. And so what it does is it brings you to your knees and drives you to the cross, and that's when God applies the threefold remedy. Let's look at that. Verses 1 and 2. Again, beautifully written. Blessed is the one whose transgression is what? Number 1, forgiven. Whose sin is what? It's covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh, what? Counts no iniquity. Three terms for sin, three terms for what God does with that sin. First thing God does, the text literally translates it as, forgive the sin. The Hebrew term, nasah. And I love these terms because of their texture and their flavor, the word picture. Blessed is the man whose sin has been forgiven. And so what you need to imagine in your mind's eye is an unbearably heavy burden being lifted off. That's what the Hebrew term literally means. It means for something to be lifted off. And I would recommend to all of us at some point in our lives to read the Christian allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. It's an amazing allegory. You don't have to read the whole thing. You can find the condensed version. It's awesome too. Okay, there's a children's version. But what happens to Pilgrim when he gets to the cross? What's the thing that he needs most in the world? He has been carrying this unbearably heavy weight, this burden with him all his life. And when he gets to the cross, what happens to his burden? It falls off. It tumbles down the hill. Where does it go? It goes into the grave of Jesus. That's the word picture for Nisaw. It means our sin is lifted off. It's taken away. The burden just falls off our shoulders. Very, very beautiful and fuller picture for what happens to our sin. But we're only getting started. The second term, okay, is a term called kasah, and it means to cover or spread over. Okay, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. What comes next? Whose sin is covered. Kasah. Now that is a very powerful word taken from the vivid imagery of the Day of Atonement. Okay, what happened, among other things, on the Day of Atonement? The high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice. He'd go into the most holy place, and he would sprinkle what? What would he sprinkle? He'd sprinkle the mercy seat, the cover of the ark. Now what hovered over the cover of the ark? The presence of Yahweh God Almighty. And so what the blood did is the blood covered the ark. It covered the law that had been broken, thus shielding the sinner, okay, from the penalty that his sin deserves. That blood literally covered the ark of the covenant. So God wouldn't see the sin. It's not like he just like turned a blind eye to it. It's the blood covered the law that had been violated. In effect, God doesn't see it anymore. It's an amazing picture. So what God does, he forgives our sin. He lifts off the burden. Okay, he covers our sin. The blood of the sacrifice covers the mercy seat. And last, but certainly not least, the third term that's used here is described in the sense of what God does not do. What does God not do when it comes to our sin? He does not count our iniquity against us. Okay, that term can also be translated as the word impute. Okay, when the Apostle Paul is endeavoring to teach the most beautiful doctrine of the Christian religion, which is justification, how a man is made right with God, he could have chosen any verse, obviously, in the Old Testament. And guess which verse he chose? Psalm 32:2. To describe the beauty of justification. That word, impute, it is a bookkeeper's term. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his iniquity. Why? Why doesn't the Lord count our iniquity against us? Why not? What does he do with our sin? It's because he imputes it, or counts it, or reckons it to the account of Jesus. So he doesn't just cover it up and act like it doesn't exist. When he lifts off that burden and covers it with blood, it means he transfers it to the account of Jesus Christ, who pays for it, every bit of it, past, present, and future. That's, my friend, why David relishes in the beauty and the wonder of forgiveness. This is the kind of forgiveness that David is celebrating. This is what David experienced. It's what he tasted. Okay, the contours of it was applied to his life. So he couldn't be blasé or indifferent. He couldn't take it for granted. He had to proclaim the blessings of forgiveness from the rooftops, which is what he does in Psalm 32. Let's look at verse 6. Okay? This is how he kind of begins to wrap it up, his conclusion. And I mean, seriously, guys, he's overwhelmed. And the point of this sermon is simply, you should be overwhelmed by the privilege and the blessings of forgiveness. The fact that there is a holy God who holds you absolutely accountable, holds me accountable for our sin. Our sin that wasn't a mistake, that was informed and willful rebellion. That penalty hangs over our souls, and yet God deals with it every way in Christ. We should be blown away at what Jesus has done for us. Look at verse 6. So David says, therefore let everyone who's God, therefore let everyone who has tasted this and who knows this, offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Go to him while he may be found, because one day it's going to be too late. That's what the next clause says. It says, surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. Surely when the waters of judgment start to come forth, it is going to be too late. Just the other day, I was just, you know, watching again one of my little discovery shows or whatnot, and they were talking about the mechanics and properties of water and things like that. And they were talking about the tsunami of 2004 that hit Thailand. And there were just very, very sobering pictures. You watch these tourists kind of wonder and surprise as the tide completely washed out. You know, the wave sets had been coming in every 4 minutes, and now that changed to every 15 minutes as the water receded way back. And the people didn't know, and they followed it. And children followed it and took great delight in it. And when they saw the wall of water, it was too late. It was over. There was no way humanly possible that they could escape the rush of those waters. That's what David is saying. David is saying, let all who are godly approach him while he may be found, because when the waters of judgment come, it's too late. It is too late. And so why would you delay? Look at his character in verse 7. Now he's switching around his pronouns. He's now talking to Yahweh again. He's saying, Yahweh, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. In other words, you're a safe place. And I'm not, I mean, this is absolutely true. Last night, I had no idea my wife had gotten the Narnia video for the kiddos, for Jack and Cole. They were in there. I went to put them to bed, and they reasoned with me not to put them to bed, but to watch the video with them for a while. They were delaying the inevitable. So, you know, before I knew it, I was lying in the bed with Cole watching the video, okay? What scene were they in? They were in the scene when they were in the beaver's house, you know, and I've used this in my sermon before, and I'm kind of rethinking whether or not it's an appropriate illustration in terms of the way that I used to do it. You know, and so Mr. Beaver, they're talking about Aslan. He's on the moon. Well, who's Aslan? Well, he's the king of the woods, you know. Well, then one of the kids says, well, is he safe? And you know, you've heard creatures before, you've heard me say before. You know, what's the response from Mr. Beaver? Well, no, he's not safe, but he's good. That's wrong. That is wrong. You better believe he's safe. He's the safest place a believer can go. Now, I know what C.S. Lewis meant, and that's true as far as it goes. Okay. But for believers, know this. He is the safest place you can go. He is a strong tower to whom you must flee in times of trouble. He's the only safe place when the waters of judgment rush in. He is absolutely safe in every conceivable way. He's not some unpredictable, crazy lion flying around. He is a lion of the tribe of Judah. But he's safe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the people of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that he's safe for you? Okay, that he's a strong tower to whom you have to flee in times of trouble. He's the only safe place you can go with your sin. Do you believe it? And really, do you live that way? Do you live that way? Do you, in space and time, take your sins to him and say, Lord, forgive me? And I know I've been forgiven in principle, but Lord, I pray that you'd apply the blessings of redemption in space, in time, to me today for what I've done. Father, deal with my guilt. Give to me a clean conscience. You should pray that way. And I should pray that way. And last but not least, verse 8 and 9, David finally fulfills this vow. What did he say in Psalm 51? If you do this, I'll teach transgressors your way. That's what he's doing. 8 and 9. I will instruct you, meaning the people, the Israelites. I'm going to instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, fulfilling my vow. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And then here's the admonition, verse 9. And so be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't be obstinate. Okay, flee to him. Go to him. Verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but, a huge but here. But what is that? Next term say, but what steadfast love? How should we translate that? Hesed. The covenant faithfulness of God. The covenant love of God. But hesed love surrounds you. It pursues the one who trusts in the Lord. And so be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, because God has dealt with the most fundamental problem you can ever have. It is literally the best feeling a sinner can ever have. It really is to know the blessings of forgiveness. And so don't be blasé about it. Don't take it for granted. It is your most core problem. And Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of this, has dealt with it in every conceivable way. And so when you leave this place, as you go about your day, as you eat your lunch, thank Jesus for what he's done. It came at great cost that he dealt with this. And so wonder in it. Bask in the blessing that your transgression is forgiven, your sin is covered, against whom God will not count your iniquity solely because of Jesus Christ. My friends, praise the Lord for that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for who you are and for all that you have done. Father, we are just amazed at the privilege we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his blood and righteousness. Father, we are so thankful for this feeling we can know, for this state of being we can experience because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so therefore, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man or woman against whom the Lord counts.